After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.' While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You're to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'"
We're going to look at those last four verses there in Matthew 28 just very briefly. Some people say that God doesn't exist. I hear that from time to time. The media likes to say it. If you watch the BBC or similar British broadcasters, you'd believe that most people believe that, but actually most people don't. And across the world, atheism is a minority view. Despite popular culture, the rebellious, sinful desire of all of us to turn our backs on God and pretend he's not there or doesn't matter, well, God is obvious. We're going to hear from Martin in due course why God is obvious to him. And it's pretty clear in his experience that God does exist. We're going to look in a few minutes later on at what exactly it is we're doing with baptism. But right now I want to ask why. Why are we going through this? Why is this important? Actually, when you read from the start of Matthew 28, it makes clear that baptism was Jesus' idea, which is why we're going to look at the passage in just a moment. It was what he commanded. For those not familiar with the Bible, let me tell you, the Bible is 66 books written over about 1,600 years by about 40 different authors. It's split into two unequal halves. The first half is the Old Testament, written before Jesus was born, and it describes what God is like, and you kind of get a picture of how much human beings have rebelled against him and need him and what his plans are. And then those plans start to be fulfilled in the New Testament once Jesus is born, and he has come as a rescuer. There are four accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew is the first one that's listed. And his command to baptize people, Jesus' command to baptize people, is set right at the very end of his life, just before he went back into heaven. This is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who was promised in that unequal half, all the way through those 39 books of the Old Testament, where God promised for centuries and centuries that he would someday send a rescuer king. And Jesus is that rescuer king. The whole Bible has been talking about his coming, that he is the rescuer God promised to deal with human rebellion and bring us back into relationship with him. That's the plan of the Bible. And of course, we celebrate Jesus' birth at Christmas, don't we? And we make a big fuss. The word Christmas means celebration of Christ. And we celebrate his birth at Christmas, and Matthew gives an account of what he did and what he said all the way through to his death on a cross, taking the punishment for our rebellion against God and his glorious resurrection from the dead, which is where we are here in chapter 28. And the point all along has been that this is the one who takes all the promises of God from all of history and ties them together to bring us back into relationship with him. Do you know, one of the problems I have is that there is a huge amount of gossip that goes around about what God is like. I often will speak to people and they say, well, I don't believe in God. And I will say to them, so tell me about the kind of God that it is that you don't believe in. And they kind of start to describe this mixture between an ogre and Father Christmas and a fairy and a bogeyman. And by the time they've finished, I say, so where do you get that evidence from? Well, everybody knows, don't they? And honestly, I always want to say, do you know, that's fine. I don't believe in that kind of God either. I really don't. The God that I believe in is evidenced. He's evidenced in creation. And the fact that the world turns and the sun shines and just with regularity and certainty. But actually, most clearly, he's evidenced in the Bible that has been inspired to introduce us to him and describe what he's like. The Bible, right at the start, says that the first people rebel against him and all of their descendants have rebelled against him and taken the punishment of death and ultimately hell that is deserved for rebellion against the King of Kings. But the whole Bible is describing this rescue plan about the Lord Jesus, who has God stepped into humanity, came in the person of his Son, Emmanuel, God with us, is what we say at Christmas, to bring us back into knowledge of him. The fact of the existence of someone called Jesus is deeply attested in history. Just go to the British Museum, look in some of the books there. You will find that even people who aren't sympathetic to Christian things know that there was this guy called Jesus who died on a cross, who was purported to rise again from the dead. And those who have properly researched that, I don't mean Christians, I mean anyone with integrity who has researched his resurrection from the dead, is overwhelmed by the evidence that they finally get to. Even non-Christian historical sources refer to it. And the point is, you see, that Christianity isn't all about what we can do for God. It isn't about being a good person fundamentally. It isn't about somehow earning merit with God. It isn't about climbing some ladder and you hope that you can appease some great ogre description that I gave earlier on, who will somehow let you into heaven, and which is a good compensation for dying. No. Christianity is all about the lengths that God has done to come to us, to lift us up. And he's done that in Jesus. Do you know, even as he went to be executed, the Lord Jesus said these words in Matthew 20. Let me read them to you. The Son of Man, referring to himself, didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to die for us, to save us. So here we are in the context of Matthew 28. I've said all of that because when you just open a book at random, it's treating it like a dictionary, isn't it? You can open any book at random and make it say anything you like. But I've given you some background there so that as we open Matthew chapter 28, you've got the foggiest idea what's going on in the context. And here we are. These disciples, these followers of Jesus, had seen him die on a cross just as he said. He had said that he would die as a substitute, taking the punishment for our rebellion against him, taking the hell, if you will, that we deserve as he hung on a cross. All those times when human beings have not treated God as God. All of those times when we have done and said and thought things that are wrong and rebelled against him. All of those times when actually we as human beings take the perfection of God's image in us and spoil it and make it behave as if he isn't there or doesn't matter. All of those times when we deserve what the Bible describes as hell, eternal punishment for the way we treat God. It was laid on Jesus as he hung on the cross, and having taken, as it were, the dirtiness from us, it was laid on Jesus, and God punished him on the cross so that we would, in exchange, have his cleanness. That's what's happened up to now in Matthew chapters 1 to 27, and it's all described there. And now here we are with these disciples who've seen him die, and they're terrified because the Roman authorities are still after them, and they're terrified because their great hero and teacher is dead, and they've seen him die, and they know what he said would happen, but still. And here they are in Matthew chapter 28, and he has risen from the dead exactly as he said he would. And once he told them to go to a mountain in Galilee, and here they are. But our passage says, verse 28, as they worshipped it, sorry, verse 16, as they worship him, some doubted. What is it they're doubting? They're not doubting he's alive, because he's standing in front of them and they can touch him and speak to him. And other gospel accounts say that they've watched him eat food. So they know that he's alive. That's not the doubt. No, actually, their doubt stems from their fear of what comes next. They've just been through 3 years of his ministry with opposition that has resulted in him dying. They've seen how the authorities hate him and some of the crowd hate him. And now they've seen him die. And now they've seen him rise from the dead. And it's a kind of, well, what next? They are doubting. They are fearful. It's a doubt of fear. These guys are afraid. Let me say to you that maybe you're someone who has encountered Christianity. Maybe you've actually read this book at times, and you're kind of convinced that there is a God, and you're kind of convinced in the story that Jesus has died to take the punishment for your sin, and you believe actually that he did rise again from the dead, and that you can become a Christian by asking him to rescue you, which is how you become a Christian. But actually, do you know what? You're just afraid of what the implications of that are. I've met lots of people like that. What's it going to involve, asking Jesus to save me, repenting, turning from living life my own way and living life his way? What's that going to involve? Maybe you're doubting. How does Jesus deal with their doubt? Well, the great news is he meets it head on. Look at what it says there, those last words in verse 16. Verse 18. Then Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He meets their doubt with all authority. Those of us that live our lives in a broken world, which is everybody in this room, has at times points when we experience the brokenness of the world in extreme ways. Do you know, within the different loving purposes of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, God the Father has given to God the Son all authority to rule. Jesus began his ministry with these words: repent, turn around, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And now he, as rescuer king, as Christ, as Messiah, he's come, that the king of the kingdom, he is the king of the kingdom, and he has come, and he makes clear not just that our response to him is to repent and believe, but that he really is the king of kings. All authority has been given to him. Martin, you are going in a few moments to publicly profess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. And you're going to identify with him in baptism. And I have no doubt that you're a little bit nervous. I know you're a bold guy who never shows nerves to anything. But the truth is, I guess you've probably got some butterflies in your stomach. Just a little bit. Of course you have. You're nervous of the occasion. There's lots of people watching. And that's normal. But you may be nervous of what happens next, too. You know that baptism isn't an end in itself. It's the end of the beginning of the process of becoming a Christian. Just to be clear, this is a public demonstration of your commitment to him. I want to be really clear, as you already know, Martin, that actually we are not making you a Christian this morning. You're already a Christian. I'll say more about that in a moment. But you also know that a life of following him is not necessarily easy. Jesus told his disciples, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. Indeed, just after his baptism, Jesus went through a particular period of suffering and difficulty and temptation. And I've already warned you, you may find the next week or two a bit tougher. Those of us that have been baptized will testify that that's a normal experience. of a Christian. But what's the answer to difficulty? Jesus has all authority. That's what he says here. All authority. The King whom you trust has died for you and risen again and is in control. And I know in this world it all the time feels like we're victims of chance, but we are not. God's plans are being fulfilled. He has all authority. And with that authority, he says this, go and make disciples. Therefore, go and make disciples. Again, when I speak to people who aren't Christians, they will ask me about God frequently, and we'll talk about, we'll have the, I don't believe in that kind of God either conversation, and they will say to me, oh, you're trying to convert me. And I always say, no, I'm not trying to convert you. I can't convert anybody. It has to be a belief that you will have. I'm persuading you intellectually, sure, but I can't save you. I'm not trying to convert you. You'll have to do that yourself. That's between you and God. Jesus says you have to be born again to become a Christian by putting your faith and trust in him, by asking him, by saying to him, I don't want to go my way, I want to go your way. I want to repent and believe. That's the process. The Holy Spirit comes and works within you and you are born again of the Spirit of God. That's the act of becoming a Christian. I can't do that to you. But while Christians are born, believers are born, disciples, that is those who follow closely and do what he says, are made. Disciples are made by being taught what he said. Made by the person of God, the Holy Spirit, taking the word of God that we find in the Bible and putting it into practice and applying it to their lives. Which is why Jesus' command to these disciples is this. Go and make disciples. In other words, teach them what I've said, show them what it looks like to put into practice in their lives and live out in their lives. Go, therefore, go and make disciples of everybody, of all nations. Tell everybody that you can from this little corner of the Middle East. Go and tell the world about what I've done. And that process is still ongoing. But I tell you that all over the world today, there are millions and millions and millions of Christian people who would say that they love Jesus and they're seeking to put this into practice. He told them to do it and they have. And it's working by changing the world, changing their lives. And more to the point, he commanded these disciples who have believed and who have been taught by him to go and make disciples and then to go on and make more. See, that is the task of disciples, to so live and know God through the word of God by opening the Bible in which he has spoken, that they teach others who themselves go on to teach others, who themselves to go on to teach others. Martin, you're telling people today that you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus. You're disciple, it means you're under the discipline of the King. Now, of course, as a soldier in His Majesty's forces, you're already under the discipline of King Charles. That's true, isn't it? I have got that right. Soldiers nod at me, will you? But there is no conflict here. You are a servant in His Majesty's forces because you're putting into practice what the King of Kings has told you to do as you take the work that he has put you in seriously. There's no conflict between a Christian and being a good worker, a good, in your case, a good soldier. You are under the discipline of the King of Kings, and you're telling everyone here that you belong to Jesus, seeking to do what he says first by responding to his command to repent and believe and now here to be baptized. Jesus said that all who are disciples of his are to be baptized. Now, we as a church won't baptize young people who are too young to clearly understand what they're doing. But aside from that, can I say, if you are a Christian today, if you have repented and believed, if you've asked Jesus to save you, if you're seeking to live with him as Lord, to put the Bible into practice in your life, if you are a Christian seeking to be a disciple today, then you really need to stop and consider his command to start to repent and be baptized. You really should be thinking seriously about his command to go and make disciples of all nations and baptize. And even as he taught his disciples that they must do this, notice that he taught them to teach was to do the same, to do the same, to do the same, but with the great assurance surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. See, as a member of the kingdom of God, the King of the kingdom is always with you. No matter where you are or what you're doing or what you're facing, you are always in the majority. That is a great security. Martin and I were talking the other day about prayer. And of course, as a soldier, you know, don't you, that when you're out on exercise, I'm getting this right, aren't I? When you're out on exercise, you have to have a radio operator with you who can constantly contact back to HQ so that HQ can send out commands and you can brief them with what's happening and all of that kind of stuff. Well, you know, as a Christian, you have the same, but it's better. You don't have to have a radio operator. You simply have to pray, and God hears all the time, uninterrupted, no matter what the reception sounds like. He always hears, and he always responds. Sometimes people tell me that my Christianity is a crutch. And you know what? I agree. Absolutely. It really is. I am not strong enough to face a broken world on my own. I really am not. And neither are any of you. And the question is not, is God your crutch? The question is, if he's not, what are you leaning on? And I guarantee that what you're leaning on will let you down eventually. He will not, ever. Jesus is the only one who won't in the end let you down. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, if you haven't yet asked the Lord Jesus to rescue you and change you, to forgive you, then this morning is a challenge, actually, to stop and think about what he's done, how he died to rescue you, how he rose again from the dead, how he's the only one that can promise eternal life to those who put their trust in him, his presence with them all the time. We'd love you to think about that more. There's loads of free literature just out on the right-hand side by the door. Maybe you've got some intellectual apologetic arguments that you want to say, yeah, but what about this? Well, there's some books there that you can help yourself to. Please just do that. But not just that. We run from time to time Christianity Explored and Discipleship Explored courses. You'll find details about that in our notices sheet. But if we've got a would you like to find out more about Christianity section in the notices sheet there. But to be honest, you find it on the website. Or just ask the person that invited you to come today and they'll be able to tell you about it. And we'll do it in a non-embarrassing way. But all of us, we're not stupid. We've asked these questions ourselves, and we've come to the conclusion that this is true, and Jesus is Lord. We'd really like to encourage you to think about that. The one who has all authority died a terrible death and took the punishment for your rebellion against God. And he rose again, and through faith in him, you can be forgiven. The one who has all authority commands you to repent and believe and become his disciple. And the one who has all authority promises his disciples that he will be with them always. That is wonderful news, isn't it? So if you're not a Christian, how about doing that today? How about asking him to rescue you today? We pray that you will do exactly that. We're going to baptize Martin in just a moment, but before we do that, we're just going to very briefly for 2 minutes think about what on earth it is we're doing, so that everybody in the room has a clear picture of what's going on. The word baptism comes from a Greek word, baptizo, and it literally means to dip or plunge something in water. Much of the New Testament was written in Greek, and when those early disciples spoke of doing this, they used the word baptize or baptizo. So when you baptize an apple before you eat it by immersing it in water, that is the same word. When you do the dishes, you're baptizing the dishes. It's not a special religious word. It just means putting things in water. But when the Lord Jesus was described as being baptized, so Mark chapter 1, I think we've got some slides to come up, haven't we, Mark? We haven't got any slides to come up. No. They are on the drive somewhere. Never mind. Forget the slides. We'll just work it out this way. Okay. Listen carefully. So if you were to turn to the New Testament, Mark chapter 1, people were being baptized by John in the Jordan River. It means put in water. At that time, it says, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, and Jesus was coming up out of the water. It's all about putting things in water. That's what the word baptism means. And following what it says in the New Testament of the Bible, for a Christian, baptism identifies three key things. Now, I've got lovely pictures, but that hasn't worked. So forget about the tech. Just follow the logic of the pictures. The first is it's a picture of death, punishment, burial, and resurrection. Let me describe that to you. As Jesus hung on a cross, taking the punishment for our sin and rebellion against God, he died, was buried, put in a tomb, and then rose again in triumph. That's what's going on as we're baptizing people. You've got that picture. As we put Martin inside the water, it's as if Martin is saying, the old me has died, the old me has been buried, the new me is coming out of the water. That's the declaration that he's making. It's a visual aid, if you like. Let me read to you from the New Testament for a moment, where the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, all of us who were baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Colossians similarly talks about being buried in baptism. So there's a picture. Picture number one, death, burial, resurrection. That's the first picture. Picture number two, repentance and washing away of sin. It is deliberate that water is involved in the declaration, I have become a Christian. Because, let's be honest, this looks like a really big bath. When the lid's off, it does look like a really big bath. I described doing the dishes a few moments ago, but it looks like a really big bath. That's on purpose. Because there's a picture here of what Jesus has done on the inside. When the Apostle Paul became a Christian, he was baptized, and it says this, get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. There is a picture of being washed here. So picture number one, death, burial, resurrection. Picture number two, there we go, thank you. Picture number two, having a bath. Repentance and the washing away of sins. It's a deliberate picture. Let's go to the third one, picture number three. Picture number three is it's a sign and identification with an entrance into the church. It's what just about all Christians in the New Testament did to demonstrate they'd become Christians. So the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians and says, all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's an identification with all the other Christians all the way through time, the last 2,000 years, who have done this. It's a deliberate, I'm like everybody else statement. So Jesus commands that his disciples be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in full identification with the God of the Bible, the God the Father, Son, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it's a great reminder that all Christians have done this. Those three pictures. So if we've got those three pictures, who should be baptized? Well, the Bible is clear that only those who have repented, believed in the Lord Jesus, and confess him should be baptized. So let me again read to you from the New Testament, Acts chapter 2 this time. Those who accepted the gospel message were baptized, and 3,000 were added to their number that day. Being baptized does not make someone a Christian. It is what Christians do. It's a public declaration of what's happened on the inside. You don't have to be baptized to get into heaven. There's a classic example in the gospel of someone who wasn't. If you had to be baptized to get into heaven, that would mean that you were saved by something you had done and not by what Christ has done. So if anyone here who was a Christian died before of a heart attack or something, before they were baptized, having put their faith in Jesus, you already know that they would be in heaven. There's no question. It's not a work. There's not some kind of ritual to go through to guarantee heaven. It's not that. But it is an identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the washing away of sins, and doing what other Christians do to identify with them in the church. That's the three pictures that are going on here and that we're trying to, that the Bible says we're portraying as we baptize Martin in a moment. Remember those three pictures, please, as we baptize him in a few minutes' time.